today we're going to be starting in our new series of Esther, the book of Esther. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. To find Esther, basically, if you can find the Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, take a left. From Psalms, you go left, you'll find Job. And then just on the other side of the discouraging book of Job, you'll find Esther. One of the last historical books of the Old Testament in the timeline of that. Only two other Old Testament books are dated past Nehemiah and Malachi. My goal today is kind of a big picture, historically where time period of Esther is, and maybe some of the significant characters, the persons in the book, and also what I believe is an overriding theme throughout the book, though there are many doctrinal themes in the book of Esther. I just want to give you kind of what I see and where our direction will be over the next several weeks. In the Old Testament, there are two books named after women. One is Ruth, that Gentile woman who gave her life to God as she understood that through her mother-in-law and was blessed with a kinsman redeemer, someone who would marry her named Boaz, a Gentile who married into the Jewish tribe. Whereas Esther is a Jew, and it is selected for her by God that she would go and marry a Gentile. Both are used by God in His divine purposes. We find the Jewish people in the book of Esther living in Persia, under Persian rule. And how does this relate with the other books, and how did they get there? Let me just remind you of a few places in Scripture that tell us how we even got to this point. Some of it has to do with the book of Daniel, as we just read about Nebuchadnezzar. God had warned the people through the prophets of Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, that Judah, if it would continue in its sin, would be captured by foreign people. They would fall and be taken into captivity and go into exile. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came and conquered Judah. At that time, they took the king and a few thousand people from the land and took them into captivity, though they had not entirely covered the entire population. They came back 11 years later in 586 BC and carried the remaining Jews into exile into Babylon. The temple was destroyed at that time, leaving the Jews unable to offer sacrifices, maintain a priesthood. There was no access to the Word of God, and they no longer were led by a king who feared God. God's people during this time period came to be called the Jews, for they were known as the Judeans before that, but they got the name Jews as a shortened version of Judah. You'll see in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, before they were captured by Nebuchadnezzar, at that time Rezin, the king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. But by the end of Kings, 2 Kings 25:25, they came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews, the first time the term Jews is used in the Scriptures. And so they're known as the Jews from this point forward, having been captured by Babylon. And the term Jews is used over 50 times in the book of Esther. As they're in captivity, is there any hope for them? The Scripture had prophesied, God had told them very specifically through the prophets, if you continue to live your life in such a way, there will come judgment, and it'll come through a foreign nation. You will be seized and captured and disciplined. The same words of the Lord that prophesied their destruction, they could go back to the same prophets and hear of hope of restoration, of rescue, of return. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. For if they remembered the lessons from their Sunday school over the years, their family devotions, or hearing of the priest reading the Word of God, if they could have captured on to that truth, if they could remember that, though they're in captivity, though they're being suppressed and not able to worship freely, they could remember the hope that God said, I will restore you. And the truth of the Scripture is God always keeps His promises. He promised that He would judge them and destroy them if they continue in wickedness. But if that promise is true, also the promise of restoration for those who turn back to God is true, and there is forgiveness. So it's during this time period that they're hoping for restoration. Let me carry on with some more history. I know some of this can be a little laboring, but I think it's important for you to understand the time period. Little did they understand that that prophecy from Jeremiah would be fulfilled, but would be fulfilled by a pagan king. God would use someone outside of their faith to deliver them at this time. For in the Old Testament, they knew of Moses, the great deliverer. And Jesus was going to be the true deliverer in the future. But who was going to deliver them out of this captivity? They were captured by Babylon. And world events were happening, and Assyria had already conquered the northern tribes, Israel. And then Babylon came and conquered Assyria and Judah, the southern tribes, and took them into captivity. So where is the hope? Being rescued from the Chaldeans. A man named Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus as some would say, is the Persian Empire. It was already merging with the Medes, and so you had the Medes and the Persians, and they came and conquered Babylon. And it's through this movement that they're going to be released. October 12th, 539 B.C., according to Daniel chapter 5, and also a Greek historian, Herodias, the Babylonian king Belshazzar was engaged in a drunken party. There was a little handwriting on the wall, if you recall some of your Bible stories. Daniel had been prophesying what was to happen. It was on that night when the city was attacked and defeated. Cyrus the king and his army waded up the Euphrates River and through the canals of the city and seized it. Cyrus was seen by those who inhabited the land as a liberator. He came and was able to conquer, but he wasn't conquering in order to destroy the inhabitants of the land. But through some circumstances in that, Cyrus wanted to release the Jews from the land, to let them go home. So he is taking over as the world ruler at the time, conquers Babylon, and sees the Jewish people who were displaced and wants to return them. He began to release them at that time to their homeland. Now, thinking about Cyrus, he conquered Babylon at the age of 61. 9 years later, at the age of 70, still in battle against another nation, he was then killed. Died at 70 in war. This man never slowed down. During this return, if Cyrus released the people, you would think that people would be eager to get back home. Let's go back to our homeland. Now, it was totally desolate. It was wiped out. The temple was destroyed. But let's go back. But not all the people left at once. It was over many, many years that people would go back. There were actually three phases of return for the Jewish people. The first return was about a year after Cyrus had taken over Babylon and the Persians were in control. The first return began in 538 B.C. and lasted to about 515 B.C. Zerubbabel's goal as he returned was to gather the people and to rebuild the temple. And so they did. They spent many years rebuilding the temple, but never to the former state of glory that it had been under Solomon's rule when he was king of Judah. In 516 B.C., as Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple at 516, would have been the conclusion of the 70 years of captivity that they had been. the time of the destroying of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple. 70 years it had been prophesied for the people. So that was that first time. And you can see that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, as it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven." Cyrus is saying this. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is there among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So they finished and dedicated the temple in 516. The second return, which happens in 458, to 456 B.C. That second return is when Ezra goes back to rebuild and reform the people. So you have the beginning of Ezra telling you about the former time, that Cyrus had released some people and let them go home, and now the temple's been built. Ezra's going to go back and rebuild and reform the people, and later during the third return, Nehemiah's going to go back and they're going to build the wall around the entire city. So these three major time periods, Zerubbabel in the temple, Ezra rebuilding the people, and then Nehemiah rebuilding a wall around to protect the city. It's between the time periods of the first return and the second return that we see this time period of Esther. Though having been released to go home, we find that there are those Jewish people who chose not to return yet. So there you are in history. I wonder how many, at the conclusion of the book of Esther, during these 10 years that this book is being lived out, how many of them got on that second bus and said, maybe we should go home, because some of the difficulties and all that they're going to experience. I thought it would be interesting to look at some of the world events as well. As God, I believe, was orchestrating the time period of return for the people, and now allowing the Jewish people who remain in Persia to experience what they're going to experience, what is God orchestrating throughout the world during this time? Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, was born during this time period. In Athens, Pericles was shaping a political system that became the basis of our modern democracy during this time period. God is shaping the world, preparing for Jesus' coming. Socrates was born during this time period. And then Pythagoras, a Greek philosopher and a mathematician. Some of you may know some of his formulas. He had a lot of foundational formulas in mathematics, and the Pythagorean theorem. Anybody remember that from first year algebra? How many of you still use that theorem? Yes? You're like, I didn't listen the first time. I don't know if I use it now. But in geometry, the Pythagorean theorem, still one of the first equations you'll learn in algebra and geometry. He was developing these during the time period of Esther and some of the return of the people. God was doing a lot of things throughout the world. What is he doing in the book of Esther? Entitled the series, God Acts. God is not mentioned in any part of Esther. You don't see his name anywhere. But you do see him acting. You see the results of his involvement. And around the world, he was accomplishing many things. I thought we'd spend the remainder of our time looking at the five significant persons in the book of Esther. The first person we'll look at, and they're introduced in chapter 1, is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Possibly you have a translation that says Xerxes. He's known by both names. But Ahasuerus, if you're looking at the book of Esther, look at verse 1 in chapter 1. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia in over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel of Susa, In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. We'll deal more with the particulars of this passage next week. But I just wanted you to tune in to who Ahasuerus is. He's the most powerful man on earth at the time. Look at how large, vast his kingdom is. From India, if we had a map, from India all the way over through Africa down to Ethiopia. It is huge. The largest kingdom of all time leading up to this point. And he is over all of it. Who raises kings and who lowers kings? God does. God chose for this king to be in place at this time for his divine purposes. It's always amazing to me that God puts certain kings up and lowers others. There are times I disagree with God and his selections. But his will is always right. You never know what God is doing as he's orchestrating the pieces and the people around in order to accomplish his greater will. And as he raised up Assyria at a time, he had his will and his purpose for that. As he raised up Babylon to conquer the world at that time, he had his purposes for that. And he had his purposes for the Persians and the Medians to come and be in charge at this time. And Ahasuerus, now down the line from Cyrus, now the leader of Persia, most powerful man on earth at the time, and over 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem, we find that he's in his third year of a 21-year reign, 485 to 465 B.C. A little later in this passage, you'll see that he's married to Vashti. Historical documents have her name differently than that. But we know that he is married and he is ruling in his kingdoms. You're going to see him in nearly every chapter and how God is using Ahasuerus. And I thought, what is his personality? What are we learning about his character through this? Just some things to look for as you look and you read through it. He is a man of position, obviously. He's a man of many possessions, anything at his beck and call that he desires. He has much power and can, when he writes a law, it is the law that everyone must follow. Yet, even in his place of power and position, he is still a man who can be influenced. He listens to those who counsel him, and he thinks, and he applies that which is given counsel. You'll see that in chapter 1, and you'll see that in later places as other people offer suggestions. So even in a power position, he's a man who's willing to listen. I think God had him in position for such a time as this. The second person we'll be introduced to in the book of Esther is Mordecai, and this is in chapter 2, and you'll see him in nearly every chapter following. Mordecai. I love that name, Mordecai. In chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, you'll see a little insight into Mordecai as the author introduces him to us. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So you kind of see his family line in history. What tribe is he from? A southern tribe, Benjamin, the smallest tribe. In verse 6, it goes on, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem from the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Verse 7 says what he was doing with his life at the time. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. That would make them cousins, for she had no father or mother. The Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. If you look in the Old Testament, he's known as Jehoiachin. There's Jehoiachin and Jehoiachin. If you memorized all those Old Testament kings. Yeah, I'm looking deadpan faces. Yeah, we got those. All right, Jehoiachin, you can do a little, that's who they're talking about. He was the ruler of Judah starting in 597. His kingdom lasted 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Didn't last very long. Of course, you can just imagine how wicked of a king he was if God took him out after 3 months. But he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken away, along with about 3,000 to 4,000 other people at that first seizure. Mordecai is cousins with Hadassah, also known as Esther. And he had compassion on her enough to raise her. Her folks had died. And as a loving family member and cousin, he took her under his wing, obviously being older, probably much older than her. You look at his character throughout the book, and I see a man of compassion for the people and for his loved ones. He's a man of conviction that does not change with the wind that blows. He is a man who stands on principle and what he knows from the Word of God. He's a man of loyalty. He was loyal not only to his family and to the Jewish people, he was loyal to the king. And that made all the difference to what God did later to rescue his people. Now, nobody knows for certain who wrote the book of Esther. Historians have debated this for years, but Jewish historian Josephus believes that Mordecai wrote it. Also, Clement of Alexandria, some of you church history buffs, he was one of the early church fathers. He believes that Mordecai wrote it. Mordecai would have had intimate knowledge of all the happenings that were going on, and he would have been in primary place to be able to write such a book. We don't know this for certain, but I'll give you my insight into it. Whether Mordecai wrote it or not, I believe Mordecai is one of the key persons in this book. Though it's named after Esther because of her position, I think Mordecai was that strong conviction, ruling person in the background who let it all open for God and says, whatever you desire. And he stepped into places and situations and tried to influence in the right way every chance he had. Mordecai is a very significant person. I would commend for you to read his life and to model your life after him. He's a strong man of character. That's Mordecai. The third person we'll be introduced to, as we've already alluded to, is Esther. Chapter 2 as well. What do we know about Esther? In verse 7 in chapter 2, it says Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah's name means myrtle, like a myrtle leaf or a myrtle flower. And her Persian name, Hadassah was a Hebrew name. They gave her a Persian name as she's living in this country, and her name is Esther in Persia. Esther means star. She really is a star of this book in many ways. And I didn't know what a myrtle leaf or a myrtle flower looked like, and so I did a Google search. Of course, everybody's got a picture of different kinds of things on there. But it is interesting that even Hadassah being a myrtle, it kind of looks like a star the way it shoots out, if you've seen those. But kind of neat. But she is a star. And some believe it comes from a foreign god, Asteria, which is an evening star. And I thought that's kind of interesting because isn't Jesus the morning star? But God gave her this name for her Persian culture. So you've got Hadassah, known as Esther, in her culture, and she was living with her cousin, Mordecai. But why was she living with her cousin? It's because her parents had been killed. They were dead. She was an orphan. I don't know at what age Hadassah had lost her parents. The scripture does not indicate. She obviously had been living here for much time, for she was young. But her parents had been killed, and she had nobody to give her direction. She'd never had lived in the promised land, had never been to a sacrifice, had never seen the powers of God as he had revealed himself in the past. And so she's growing up in a place where God is silent. And the only connection she has to her faith is through her cousin Mordecai and the faith that he demonstrated. Something about her, specifically the scripture wants to point out, is that she was a young lady. She was beautiful, both of form and of face. She was stunning. She was incredible. She would stop crowds as she walked around, though it does not indicate she flaunted herself for attention. It was just that God had designed her for such a reason. Throughout the book of Esther, you're going to find that she has much humility. She believes in obedience. Or on many occasions, she follows the counsel of her cousin Mordecai, the older and wiser one of the two. And she has to step out and learn courage. Perhaps the courage, not only a gift of God, but through her circumstances of life. She's had to make some decisions and go and step out in faith many times in the past because she had no parents that were protecting her. But Mordecai was in her life, giving her counsel, stretching her at times. And now she finds herself in a position in the book of Esther where she has to step out and put her life on the line. Perhaps her parents were in the same situation years past, where they were killed for their faith and put their life out on the line. The fourth person you'll see in the book of Esther is Haman. In every story, you got to have one of those evil bad guys, yeah? Isn't that what makes a beautiful story? You got the good guys, you got the bad guys, and then you got the guys you don't know what they are until the end. You got Haman. And for Haman, he just lets you know early on that he is not on the Lord's side. In chapter 3, you're going to see his life. In verse 1 and 2, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So he's a newly promoted man into a position. It's interesting that this comes right on the tails of chapter 2 where Mordecai is introduced. And Mordecai does something very significant. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But he does something very significant and does not get recognized. Then you change the channel to chapter 3 and it says that Haman is promoted. What has Haman done? We don't really know. I don't know if he was riding on the coattails of Mordecai for a few moments and took the credit, or I don't know what's happening here, but God has elevated, as he raises and he lowers, he has put Haman in a position to be raised and promoted. So you'll see that he is established in verse 1, established his authority over all the princes who were there with him. So Ahasuerus puts Haman in a place of high position and authority. In verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Now remember, we had Nebuchadnezzar paying homage to Daniel because of what he does. Now all the people of the land have to lay down and bow before Haman for this newly appointed leader. So they were all paying homage to Haman, bowing before him, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Verse 4 goes on to indicate, now it was when they had spoken daily to him, kind of the people with Haman were speaking daily to Mordecai, and he would not listen to them, that they went and told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand. For Mordecai had said that he is a Jew, that he would not bow to anyone. In verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Is it because Mordecai broke the law or he just hurt his feelings? Who knows what kind of prideful man Haman is? But he's a newly appointed officer in the king's court. He had much influence. But through the book of Esther, you're going to see that Haman specifically has an arrogance about him that requires of others that he's not willing to require of himself. He's very conceited. He's an egomaniac, if you will. He's anti-Semitic. He hates Jewish people. Something else about Haman, he promotes deception. And he hates Mordecai. Now, does he hate Mordecai because he's a Jew? Yes, but I think he hates Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't see Haman is the coolest thing since ice cream. He just does not like Mordecai because he doesn't bow. Had Mordecai not been in a position of conviction, and Mordecai went ahead and bowed, I'm not convinced that Haman would have desired to slaughter the Jews. But God put everybody in place at the right time in order to show His glory. So you've got Haman in the book. He manipulates times and seasons for his own benefit and purposes. But God has his way of working around that. Now, the last person that I want to introduce you to in the book is not mentioned in the book, and that is God. Though all these four that I've introduced you to, and there are others in the text that you could discover, I believe the most significant person in the entire book of Esther is God, though the term Yahweh or Jehovah or Elohim is never mentioned. Because he is not mentioned by name, because his law is never mentioned in the entire book, because there's not any reference to any sacrifice or any prayers, because there seems to be no adherence to the Old Testament laws at all in the book of Esther, it was troubling to many throughout church history about this book, whether the book should actually be included in the canon. No commentary, no early church father, nobody who was writing comments on the scriptures ever mentioned the book of Esther for the first 7 centuries of church life. Now, they included it in the Bible, but nobody wanted to talk about it because it seemed to be absent or void of God. John Calvin, who wrote commentary on almost every book of the Bible, he skipped a few, but one of those he skipped was Esther. He never preached from it or spoke of the book of Esther in any of his writings. Martin Luther said it shouldn't even be included as scripture. And Martin Luther's a sharp tack. I mean, he's good. But he looks at that and says, it's a worthless book. It's not worthy of our attention. And so I stand here before you saying, we're going to be looking at a book for the next several weeks that John Calvin and Martin Luther wouldn't even want to spend any time on, not even a devotional morning with it. I stand on their shoulders, but I definitely don't stand above them. But I'm convinced of this. If God has placed it in the Scriptures, and He saw fit that it was going to be included here, then it is worthy of our attention. And though God is not mentioned, you cannot miss His presence. He is throughout it. So why should we even look at this? A thought for application for us specifically is this. How many of you see God every day in your life physically? He appears to you and speaks audibly to you. That He's right there like Jesus was with the disciples, and He encourages you on, and He just tells you, you know, you really need to do this, and He just makes Himself so evident. Or do you live in that mysterious realm where you trust in a God you cannot see? You trust in the immortal, invisible, yet all-wise God. You live in a world like Esther, trusting in a God you cannot see, but knowing that He is there and He cares and He is working His divine will even in your circumstances. I think we can learn much from Esther, from Mordecai, from Haman, from Ahasuerus, and how God uses the various people in that world, and how God is still working the same yesterday, today, and forever in our world, though we can't see Him. He is here. You know, in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 4, it says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul believed every word of the Scripture was worthy of our attention so that we would have hope. I think Esther is included for our hope. Now we sang immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let me remind you of some of the words in that text written back in 1839. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Verse 2 goes on and says, unresting. You hear that about God? Unresting, unhasting, yet silent as light. Nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. We live in a world where we must believe in a God who is there, though He is invisible. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become His counselor?" God is at work for His people and for His glory. In verse 3 of that great hymn, in my old Baptist hymn book that I had, it says, "To all life Thou givest, to both great and small. In all life Thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree. We wither and perish, but naught changeth Thee." The invisible God who may appear absent is the invincible God who is working His all-wise plan. In the book of Esther, we're going to see early in the book the threats given to His people. But later you're going to see God bringing triumph for His people and for His glory. You're going to see the grave danger that they were under, but yet the great deliverance that God and only God could bring. The hard times that they were encountering, yet the happy and holy times that they would encounter. There are three feasts that are worthy of your attention in the book of Esther. You'll start in chapter 1 with the feast of the king that ushered in God's beginning of rescuing His people. Later, you're going to see a feast of the queen. Hadassah has that position of queen and has a feast with both the king and Haman. And when God delivers them, they set up a feast that the Jewish people still celebrate today, the Feast of Purim. Through these feasts, you see God working in all things. Whenever you get to a text and you can't understand, why is this happening? Just trust that God is doing it for His divine purposes, and trust that His direction is always right. Because we can't see the other side. Chapter 1 in Esther doesn't happen. Chapter 4 doesn't happen. Chapter 8 doesn't happen. You don't get to chapter 9, the celebration in chapter 10 of what God is doing. In verse 4 of that great hymn, it says, "Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight," as the angels cover because of God's glory. "But of all Thy rich graces," listen to this text, "but of all Thy rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. Take the veil from our faces and the vial from our heart." Let us see You, God, is what this author says. Let us see You. Take the sin and the wretchedness away from us, but open our eyes that we may see You in Your glory and in Your workings and all that You're doing. Or we're seeing through a glass dimly. But God, would You remove so we can see the invincible, the immortal, the invisible, yet almighty God, even in my life today. The story of Esther is not simply history. It's an account of His story and how He works behind the scenes to fulfill His promises. We may stand at a loss to understand His unfathomable ways, but if we will trust Him in faith with an open heart, we will see His mighty power and we will know His personal presence. I wonder what you're facing right now. What might you be having to navigate through in your day-to-day contacts with people and at work and family? And you just need to know the Lord is guiding you and providing for you in that. For God may seem absent, but oh, brothers and sisters, He is very near. and He is working. We'll close with these last two verses. In Psalm chapter 46, verse 1, here's some hope for you in the midst of whatever you may be encountering. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Have you memorized that yet? Has that become a part of your DNA, that you know that wherever you are and whatever is happening, God is your strength and refuge? That He is there, a very present help in trouble. But down in verse 10 of that same chapter, it says this: cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Perhaps some of you memorize this in a different translation. For verse 10, in the King James, or in the NIV, or in the English Standard Version, it says this: be still, know that I am God. And all of your life and everything's going on, it's not that you run faster or try to make things happen. Cease striving. Be still. He is your refuge and your strength. He is the one who's very present in your time of troubles. You cease striving and know that He is God and you are not. You're not someone's Holy Spirit. You are not the God who determines all things. You can't manipulate all the things of the world. Only God can fulfill His plans. Your job is to trust Him. As Jesus said, follow Me. I will make you fishers of men. I looked at a few other translations to see if beyond cease striving or be still, did any of the other translations have a unique way to say it. And I discovered in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says it this way: stop your fighting and know that I am God. When you try to do things, you're wrestling with God. And didn't Jacob learn, you don't wrestle with God, He'll break your hip so that remind you that you are dependent upon His sovereign will and His divine hand? One other place I looked in the Message Bible, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, if it's not just cease striving or be still or stop your fighting, here's what the Message says: step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at Me, your high God, above politics and everything else. I thought, boy, that really puts it down into present day vernacular. If you find like the world is getting too busy and it's just chaos, and you don't have control of anything, step out of the traffic. You don't have control, but God does. And when you trust Him in the midst of your circumstances, as Esther and Mordecai had to, His name is highly praised.